You are listening to Preaching and Teaching on the Man of God Network of Podcasts. This resource combines expositional sermons and lectures from the classroom of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary to help equip listeners for the work of the ministry.
Well, you see the title up there, Lessons in Loving Difficult People. I've entitled my message today that. This is not me moving away from the consecutive exposition of 2 Corinthians. Actually, it's exposition number 30 in that series. But before I come to the passage this morning, maybe I need to say something about that title. Why I've entitled this message, Lessons in Loving Difficult People. Well, you know, of course, there's a sense in which the entire letter of 2 Corinthians could be easily entitled or subtitled Lessons in Loving Difficult People. The Corinthian church was certainly the most difficult of all the churches Paul planted for him to shepherd. No one could deny on the basis of the New Testament that the Corinthians were difficult people. There's much to learn from Paul's dealings with them and how he loved the difficult Corinthian church. But some of you, like me, are naturally defensive. You do not think I'm only talking about the Corinthians in a sermon entitled Lessons in Loving Difficult People, do you? You suspect that I'm talking about not just Corinthians, but GRBCians as well. You're already saying to yourself, does Pastor Sam think that I'm a difficult person? Well, look, here's what you need to know about that. I think if you talk to my wife on a bad day, she might be frustrated enough to tell you that I'm one of those difficult people who are hard to love. But not to defend myself, I think that not a few of you might have to confess that you are also a difficult person to love, and that we all need to learn to love each other, and how, in spite of how difficult that can be some days. I really think that we all need the lessons in loving difficult people that 2 Corinthians provides. Though, as I said, the whole of 2 Corinthians might be entitled Lessons in Loving Difficult People, the passage that we come to this morning is especially relevant for such lessons in loving difficult people. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 7, and look at that passage with me. It forms the basis for our exposition this morning. Make room for us in your hearts. We wrong no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to know that these verses are a kind of hinge door swinging open into the rest of 2 Corinthians. To put this in other words, we have arrived with this passage at the tail end of one of the major divisions of 2 Corinthians. This division began in 2:14. I wish you would look back at 2 Corinthians 2:12 to 14 and look at those verses. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Here in verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of his consternation in not meeting Titus and Troas. He is not even able to pursue an open door for preaching the gospel because he is so concerned. He is that disturbed. But then in verse 14, Paul's consternation erupts and is overcome with consolation. He erupts with, but thanks be to God. This thanksgiving, no doubt, anticipates the report which Titus brought him. But here's the strange thing. Beginning with 2:14, the story of Paul's meeting of Titus is, is, if not forgotten, nevertheless neglected, and not taken up again all the way till chapter 7, verse 4. Other subjects preoccupy Paul until then in a long parenthesis in this letter, in this long and glorious parenthesis that we have looked at over the last several months. Paul has spoken of many important subjects. All of them have enlarged on the glory, the joy, and the solemnity of his ministry as a minister of the new covenant, and all of them have enlarged on this with a view to his love and longing for the Corinthian believers as the fruit of his ministry. But as I said, today we have arrived at the last verses of this parenthesis. Once more here, Paul returns to his relationship to the Corinthian church. He issues one more pathetic plea for them to love him back and to think well of him as he loves them and thinks well of them. This is Paul's closing appeal of his long parenthesis about his ministry to the Corinthians. And so we find here four things. We're going to look at his claim, his concern, his comfort, and then his clarification. First of all, his claims. Verse 2 contains the claims which the apostle makes with regard to the Corinthians. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Now, if this language, make room for us, sounds familiar, it's because the apostle has said something very similar in the previous chapter. If you look at 6:11 to 13, you'll see it. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. In those verses, though in different images, Paul asks for the same thing as he is claiming here. He asks for them to make room for him in their hearts. But now, look at chapter 7, verse 2, and see that his first claim is for a place in their hearts. Paul is speaking of their making room for him. This word means to contain, to accept, or even to come to something. It's best illustrated by its use in Mark 2:2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, there's the root word, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Jesus comes home, according to the verse, so many came to see him that after a while, you cannot even get near the door of the house. There was no room for you if you wanted to get near Jesus. Now, Paul fears that something like this has happened in the hearts of the Corinthians. Paul fears that after all that has happened in the Corinthian church, that they no longer have room for him. They no longer have a place for him in their hearts. Remaining suspicion, fostered by the false teachers, or perhaps present guilt fostered by their own unjustifiable conduct toward the apostle. Paul fears these things or other things have closed off their hearts from him, as there was no room in the inn for the birth of the Savior, so now there was no room in their hearts for the apostle. But his second claim there in chapter 7, verse 2, is for a recognition of his integrity. In speaking of his uprightness or integrity, Paul uses three words. The first is derived from the word righteousness. And Paul says that he treated no one unrighteously or unfairly. Philemon 1:18 speaks of this kind of unrighteousness with regard to Onesimus' treatment of Philemon. But if he has wronged you, there's the word, in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. The second word is derived from an idea that means to destroy or corrupt. Paul is speaking of morally corrupting or destroying someone. The color of this word is brought out in Revelation 19:2. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. There's the word, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. They know that there has been no moral and certainly no sexual corruption of any Corinthian by the apostle. But the third word is derived from the word that speaks of covetousness. Covetousness. This word is used in Ezekiel 22:27. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order, here's the word, to get dishonest gain. So Paul moves from general fairness in the way he dealt with them to the fact that there was no moral or sexual corrupting of anybody, and finally to the fact that there was no entrance of financial covetousness into any of his dealings with them. Paul reminds them that he has cheated no one financially. Now, commentators present many speculations about what could have led to such accusations against Paul, as these words imply. Was he blamed for ruining people's businesses by telling them not to associate with the pervasive idolatry in Corinth? I can imagine pastors today, by insisting on certain clear principles of the moral law of God, that might make it difficult for a man's business, might hurt him financially being accused of such things. Was he suspected of cheating people by collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem? Well, perhaps both of those things. Ralph Martin says, with regard to these words presents the possibility of either financial or moral ruin. Paul may have been accused of urging people to abandon practices that were lucrative but unchristian, or he might have been cited for causing ruin by taking people's money in order to help others in distant lands. It's been suggested that Paul had been accused of taking the offering for Jerusalem and then using it for himself. Such rumors were no doubt still floating around the church in Corinth. Paul is concerned that somehow the Corinthians may still be affected by them. Yes, he is about to say that they're not now generally under the influence of such rumors, yet they need to put away the shade of the shadow of such rumors and the bad opinion of him they were intended to create. They should not be disaffected to any degree anymore by these whispered slanders of the past. He pleads his case by reminding them of what they know or ought to know of his character and conduct among them. But now Paul comes in the second place to his concern. This is where things get a little interesting. This concern is found in verse 3. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Immediately upon uttering his claims in such strong and emotional language, Paul is aware, he's concerned, he's worried, that he might be misunderstood. Do they take his strong language and defense of himself as condemning them, putting them down? Greek word means to judge down somebody. Well, that is not at all the case. That's not Paul's intention at all. He wants them to know that. There's no stern and off-putting condemnation in what Paul has said. There is only heartfelt love. Condemn them? No. He is willing both to die and to live with them. So little is that in his heart. Whether in life or in death and in life, Paul wants to be with them so that they know him and he knows them in loving association. Paul's words were not intended to distance himself from them. No, exactly the opposite. They are intended to draw them near to himself. Calvin says, "You are in our hearts." That is, I carry you about enclosed in my heart. To die and live with you, that is, so that no change can loosen our attachment, for I am prepared not merely to live with you, but also be associated with you in death if necessary, and to endure anything rather than renounce your friendship. And then he adds these words, and we who are pastors or aspire to be pastors must take them seriously. Calvin says, mark well in what manner all pastors ought to be affected. But having stated his claims and clarified his concerns, Paul now speaks of his comfort. Paul's comfort or confidence in them is found in verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Paul anticipates here another misunderstanding that they could have gotten from what he said about make room for me in your hearts. He anticipates a misunderstanding, which is emotional language might imply to his dear Corinthian hearers. It seems that he fears that they might say something like this: well, perhaps you love us, Paul, but it does not sound like you have any confidence in us. You seem to have so little trust in how we feel about you. Well, fearing this response, Paul reassures them that far from his heart being filled with fear and mistrust, it is filled with comfort and confidence and even boasting about them. Now, do you find it a little difficult to understand this? I think you should at least struggle with me a little bit about it. Find it a little difficult to understand how Paul can express such apparent fears in verse 2 and then such great confidence in verse 4. I have to admit that I was studying the passage. I said to myself at one point, you know, Paul's really an emotional mess here. I find it difficult to know how to put verse 2 and verse 4 together. Why does he have to say, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one, if he is so comforted by and confident in them? A little difficult to understand for me. It's a good question. And I don't feel completely confident that I can answer it. But I think the answer must include the idea that Paul felt strongly about the Corinthians. Paul's emotions are dictating his language here. And those emotions cause him to express himself in ways that may to us seem contradictory, but that's what emotions do, don't they? But these emotions, these strong emotions, that on the one hand is concerned that they think well of him, and on the other hand he wants to say he's confident in them. These emotions cause him to express himself in ways that seem contradictory. But here's the thing. They actually witness the deeper truth of Paul's overwhelming and emotional concern for their welfare and relationship with him. So I think that's part of the explanation of putting verse 4 and together with verse 2 and verse 3 together with verse 2 as far as that goes. But it's also true that now at verse 4, Paul is remembering the story that he left off telling them in chapter 2:14. that story, which even there it made him erupt without telling us the reason, but thanks be to God. Paul's confidence and comfort expressed in verse 4 is now anticipating the blessed transformation in his feelings that took place when Titus showed up, when Titus finally showed up in Macedonia, Calvin remarks. Now, as if he had obtained the enlargement of a heart that he had desired on the part of the Corinthians, he leaves off complaining and pours out his heart with cheerfulness. What need is there that I should expend so much labor upon a matter already accomplished? For I think I have already what I ask. For the things that Titus has reported to me respecting you are not merely sufficient for quieting my mind, but afford me also ground of glorying confidently on your account. The wonderful news of the Corinthians' love and obedience, which he brought to Paul, Paul will recount in verses 5 and following. There Paul finally returns to the narrative he had left off in chapter 2 and verse 14. Verses 5 to 7 clarify and make plain the backdrop of Paul's claims, concerns, and comfort. And this clarification brings to a conclusion and culmination and close the great parenthesis beginning in 2:14 and running all the way through chapter 7, verse 4. Consider then, in the fourth place, his clarification. His clarification. Paul clarifies what is behind his comfort and confidence in the Corinthians in verses 5 to 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Well, Paul had come to Troas in Asia, and Titus wasn't there. He had expected to meet Titus there, returning from Corinth, but he wasn't there, and this was the last thing he had said before he went on his long excursion into his long parenthesis. Back in chapter 2, 12 and 13, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ and the door was open for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now we learn that not just in Troas, but now coming to Macedonia, the agony of Paul's suspense was not immediately relieved. In vivid language, Paul describes his sad condition during this prolonged period of waiting. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Chapter 2, verse 13, he said his spirit had no rest. Now he says his flesh has no rest. He had no rest at all. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. And you see here how Paul adds up his distress. His flesh had no rest. This probably means they had difficulty sleeping at night, and he could not relax in the daytime. He was afflicted on every side. He felt like his entire life was distress. It was pressure and oppression everywhere. He experienced conflicts without. Perhaps he met with added conflict when he came to Macedonia. Perhaps there was again the renewal of the persecution that he experienced in those churches previously. Or perhaps he imagined the conflict that awaited him in Corinth with the church under the sway of his enemies. The emotional result was the same either way. He struggles with fears within. Yes, Paul was afraid. He was afraid that perhaps his rebukes had been over the top in his letter. He was afraid that the response would be very bad. He was afraid of the kind of news Titus might bring him. Barnes comments, with outward fightings, probably he refers to fierce opposition, which he met with in prosecuting his work of preaching the gospel. He met there, as he did everywhere, with opposition from pagans, Jews, and false brethren. Tumults were usually excited wherever he went, and he preached the gospel commonly amidst violent opposition. But then within were fears, Barnes says, referring probably to the anxiety which he had in regard to the success of the epistle which he had sent to the church at Corinth. He felt great solicitude on the subject. Can you identify with this? You know how it is. You come home with work and there's something really worrying you about what happened at work, men, right? Something really on your heart, something really disturbing you, and you're struggling with it. You come home and your wife has problems too, and she dumps those on top of you. You know how hard that is, right? How hard it is to respond properly when that happens. That's what happened to Paul. He's worried sick about Corinth. He comes into Macedonia, and then there are more conflicts dumped on top of him. Yes, as he's going to tell us, Paul was then downcast and low, as he says in verse 6. He was low. But finally, praise God, which feels so good for Paul now, in Macedonia, Titus arrived, and what a wonderful effect his arrival had on the apostle. Verses 6 and 7 again. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us with the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now we see here several things about the comfort Paul experienced when Titus finally showed up. We see the source of his comfort. The God who comforts the depressed. Remember that this is the note upon which Paul began 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Here's the lesson. We must look for comfort only from the God of all comfort. All comfort must come from him and be sought from him, dear people of God. We must never look to man for our comfort. God is the God of all comfort. But we do see the agency of this comfort, the coming of Titus. He reported to us. God alone comforted Paul, but he did it through Titus. We must not forget that God uses means to comfort his people. Sometimes, many times, these means are the other of his people. Their presence and their words are used to comfort his people, to bring divine comfort to them. Titus was so used in this case. It's not wrong, then, to see people as God's means of comforting us. They are the means of the God of all comfort. We must also remember that God may use us to comfort other people. Well, that's a thought, isn't it? We should ask ourselves, therefore, how we may be called to give such comfort to other people, and perhaps how we are failing to do so because we're just too focused on ourselves to give comfort to other people. Well, we see here the recipient of this comfort. The New American Standard Bible speaks of God comforting the depressed. Now, I think that word just has too many connotations in our modern English for it to be a good translation of what Paul says here. The Bible actually, the word actually speaks of God comforting the low, or the lowly, or the humbled. That's the word he uses. Calvin speaks of those who are miserable and abased to the dust. And then he gives this blessed comment. Hence, a most profitable doctrine may be inferred that the more we have been afflicted, so much the greater consolation has been prepared for us by God. The lower we are, the greater will be his consolations. That's what happened to Paul. This is the worst time of his life, I think, in some respects. From what he according to his description, this is the worst time of his life. He is low, brothers and sisters. He is low. And Titus shows up, and there is exultant joy and comfort brought to him. And so Calvin says, so much as we are low, that the more we have been afflicted, so much the greater consolation has been prepared for us by God. Are you really low? As one of God's people, really low. Well, you see, Calvin's point is you may expect to be really encouraged in God's good time. Hence, The epithet here applied to God, there is a choice promise contained, as though he had said that it is peculiarly the part of God to comfort those that are miserable and are abased to the dust. We see not only the recipients, but the matter of his comfort. The comfort with which he was comforted in you, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. This is a little bit my imagination, but I think it makes sense of what the text says here. So let me tell you what I imagine happened when Titus shows up. I don't know what Paul was doing. I don't know if he was in some house or if he was in the marketplace preaching. And then in his audience, he sees Titus walking up. Wow, praise God, there's Titus. But what is he going to tell me about his trip? What happened? And there in the marketplace, before he can say anything, he just says, "It's all good, Paul. All good." Oh, the relief that Paul felt then, right? Oh, the relief. But of course, Paul's preaching in the marketplace, he has to finish his message, or he's talking to somebody in the house, he has to finish talking to him, and he hurries up and finishes, and then he says, "Tell me the rest. I need to know all about it," right? And you know, when my wife knows that I have a difficult meeting with someone, we've both been praying about it. Then when I come home, I want immediately to reassure that things went well. I might say very briefly, "All is well." I'm sure that's how Titus responded to the question in Paul's eyes when he came through the door. Immediately he told Paul, "All is well." Titus briefly reassured Paul that his report was good. Paul, he says, "I had a great encouraging visit with the Corinthian church. It's all good. I was really comforted by their response to me." Then Paul says, "Tell me more." I want to know more. I need to know more. So Paul does get told more. He tells them the details of his visit and the response of the Corinthians to his mission. He speaks of the response of longing, he says. Longing could be translated yearning. This probably refers to the evident concern for Paul himself when Titus told them of his deep concern for them. They yearned for him. They longed for him. They wanted to comfort him. They wanted him to know that they loved him. They wanted to make things right. They longed and yearned for him. But then he spoke also of, the text says, their mourning. This refers, according to the Greek lexicon, to wailing, lamentation, a loud and grievous expression of mourning or remorse. Titus reported to Paul that when they heard his letter, they reflected on how they conducted themselves, how they had comforted his enemies and filled Paul with anxiety, how they had not done what they should have done. They were filled with mourning, remorse. They said, "We haven't done what's right." Titus reported to Paul that there were clear expressions of remorse by the church at their failures as a church. And then he speaks not only of longing and mourning, but he speaks of zeal in his more detailed description of their repentance in verse 11. He mentions their zeal again. And the context of this word there tells us what he means by it in verse 7. "For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indication, what fear, what longing." What? Here's the word, zeal. What avenging of wrong. Well, in everything, he goes on to say, "you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." They did not simply feel remorse. They took vengeance on their sins, and they made things right. They actually and zealously dealt with the problems that their failures had brought to them. So after this more detailed report, what was the result? Well, Paul tells us that he was even more joyful. Look at the end of verse 7. So that I rejoiced even more. Titus coming and report brought Paul joy upon joy, comfort upon comfort. Oh, and may God do so for some of you. Well, that brings me to some practical observations. I talked about lessons in loving difficult people. What lessons in loving difficult people may we glean from Paul's interactions with these difficult Corinthians? Well, many. Let me see if I can briefly share them with you. We learned that we must give difficult people a place in our hearts. It's obvious that the difficult Corinthians had a deep and abiding place in Paul's hearts. Are there people that deserve a place in our hearts to which we are denying a place in our hearts because we find them difficult to love? Have we simply buried grudges and hard feelings and ongoing frustrations and not dealt with them at the very root? Well, here's a second lesson. We learn that we need to engage with difficult people and maintain our integrity and the reality of our love to them. It's easy just to write off and to ignore difficult people. And what the text teaches us is that we actually have to, rather than do that, we have to maintain our own integrity to them. Paul did that here. Sometimes we can say to ourselves, this is just too much work. If you're going to consistently misunderstand me, if you're going to consistently doubt my love for you, if you're constantly going to leave me wondering where I stand with you, then just forget it. Now, Paul had all those problems with the Corinthians, and he did not say, forget it. We learn how prone difficult people are to misunderstand and take in the worst possible light expressions of love and concern. Don't we learn that from this passage as well? Paul says what he does, make room in your hearts. We've not wronged anybody, and they're ready to say to him, well, but you're condemning us. They're in verse 3. And Paul has to answer their concern and explain what he means very carefully. Are you sure you have not misunderstood your friend or your fellow Christian? Misunderstood their motives? Misunderstood what they meant? That's a question we must be careful to ask ourselves before we take offense. The contrast between Paul's real feelings and their possible misunderstandings is clear in our passage, and that contrast is drastic. It shows how badly it's possible for us to misunderstand others and their motives, and we all need to take that to heart. And we learn another thing, how careful and willing we must be to explain ourselves to difficult people because of such possible misunderstandings. It's never right to say to ourselves, if we're so misunderstood, that's just too bad, it's their problem. Is that what Paul did? No, Paul anticipated misunderstanding and he explained himself. He patiently explained both that his statements did not mean that he condemned them. He also patiently communicated how much he really loved them, how confident he was in them, how comforted he was by them. We have to be willing to do that too. We have to be willing to talk and communicate and not just say, phooey, you're just too difficult to deal with. We learn that we must not overlook in difficult people the things in them that may encourage us about them. It's easy just to see the bad, isn't it? We need to see the good. It's not wrong. It's good to tell people, even difficult people, like the Corinthians, who have done all sorts of bad things. It's not wrong to tell those people how encouraged we are with them and what a blessing they are to us. Recall verse 14. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And we learn then we must look only to God for comfort in dealing with difficult people. We may say to ourselves, I'm never going to get anything out of this relationship. And if we say that to ourselves, then the next thing we should say is, but God will comfort me. God will give me encouragement. Yes, there may be things in difficult people for which we can give thanks and genuinely be encouraged, but at the end of the day, we must look only to God for the comfort we need. If He is the God of all comfort, then all comfort must come from Him, and we must look for it from Him. And then we learn that there may be great encouragement in dealing with difficult people. Maybe you need to hear this. You've been dealing with that difficult person, trying to help them, trying to deal with them, trying to meet them, trying to do anything you can to have a good relationship with them. And you say to yourself, man, will it be worth it? Well, but you see, it was the difficult Corinthians that brought Paul to the highest peaks of joy that he had ever felt, according to this very letter. Titus brought Paul to the brink of glory with the encouraging words he brought to him about those difficult Corinthians. Now, there may be no reward in dealing with some difficult people. It's true. But there may also be enormous reward, like Paul experienced in dealing with the Corinthians. When you finally see them getting it right and doing what's right, we learn that sometimes the best thing we can do in dealing with difficult people is frankly and straightforwardly to tell them to repent. It's easy. Nobody likes to rebuke people. It's the hardest thing in the Bible that God commands us to do, right, is to go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and he alone. Easier to talk to everybody else about it. Hard to talk to the brother. Hard to talk to the sister about your problems with them. Easy to make all sorts of excuses for not doing that. But all of that is a failure to engage. And we must engage. Love requires that we engage. Paul called the Corinthians, finally, though it was difficult, though his feelings went all over the place with regard to that difficult letter he wrote them and that Titus carried to them, though it cost him all sorts of emotional anguish to write that letter, to tell them what they were doing. Paul called the Corinthians to repent so frankly that he was worried sick about how they might respond. But in the end, they responded well. They had needed the word of rebuke, and they responded to it. We need to not be afraid to issue a word of rebuke. It's not easy. But it was their yearning, remorseful, and zealous repentance that lifted Paul's heart. We must be bold to tell people to repent when they are in sin. Sometimes, as I said, it is a refusal to engage in love which makes us slow to tell people of their need to repent. But perhaps you are the one who needs the rebuke. If you're the one needing rebuke, then there are things you need to think about. Have you reflected on how your refusal to repent is not only endangering your own soul, but discouraging and heaping sorrow on your friends and your loved ones day after day? How it's discouraging others who love you? You could bring great joy to your friends if you would just deal with your issues, if you just repent of your sins, what joy you would bring to those who love you the most. Well, all of that brings me to my last words. When I finished writing the rough draft of this message, I sat back and asked myself where Christ was in it. It's always a good question to ask yourself before you're done with a sermon. I asked myself what we learn about Christ in these verses. Yes, they speak of the apostle and the Corinthian church, but what do we learn of Christ through them? Well, here is my answer. In the apostle Paul and his dealings with the Corinthian church, we see our Lord, we see the heart of Christ, and how Christ deals with this difficult people lovingly. Two things, it seems to me, regarding the gospel of Christ should be clear from this passage. First, Christ here through this passage is calling for you to make room for him in your hearts. Some of you, frankly, have 24/7, and you find in every week, 24 hours, 7 days a week, you find no room for Christ. That's the truth. There's no room for him in your life. No room for the Savior. No room for the Son of God. No room for the Lamb of God. No room for the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. No room for him. Is that right? Are you right to treat him that way? Here I think of the call of Christ to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:20 is Christ's call to the church to make room for him in their lives. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Yes, that's what we should hear in Paul's pathos-filled call to the Corinthians. Open the door. Open the door to me, the apostle of Christ. But open the door in doing that to Christ. Christ calls us to make room for him in our lives. His call comes to us as Christians as it did to the Corinthians, right? How easily we crowd the Lord out of our lives by all sorts of things, things good, things bad, but he's crowded out. But this call, of course, comes not just to us as Christians. It also comes to any man or woman under the hearing of the gospel who just can't seem to make any room for Christ in their life. No room. Room for everything, but no room for him. Someday, my dear friend, you will wish you had made room for him. Someday, you will wish that you had made room to read your Bible. Someday, you will wish that you had made room to pray. Someday, you will wish that you had made room to think about your need to be part of a good church, to come to Christ and be part of a good church, be part of his people in a meaningful way. Someday you'll wish that. I just hope when that day comes, it's not too late. To be a Christian, you must make room for Christ in your heart and life, and he calls for you to make such room for him today. But as with the Corinthians, in order to make room for Christ and his representatives, there must be repentance. This is not a call in our passage, a loud call to repent. A yearning concern, a remorseful heart, a zealous repentance. That's what the passage calls us to. Yearning concern. Are you concerned about this at all? Are you sorry for your sins? Are you going to do something about it in zeal? Or simply go on in the lackadaisical way of life that you live spiritually? To have Christ, we must repent and turn from our sins. Repentance must be filled with yearning for him, remorse for our sins, and a zeal to turn our steps into the paths marked out by his word. Our prayer for you is that God would give you such repentance so that there would be room for Christ in your heart and life. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the compassion of our Savior, manifest in his servant, and in his really pathetic, pathos-filled call, make room for us in your heart. Please do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Preaching and Teaching, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. CBTS is a confessional Reformed Baptist seminary which provides affordable online theological education to help the church in its calling to train faithful men for the gospel ministry. To learn more, visit cbtseminary.org. Thank you.